Please be opening your Bible, the book of Acts, chapter 16 this evening. Acts chapter 16. If you were here last night, we were concerned with what Scripture says about Jesus Christ, our leader. We read the text of God's Word, and we read the text of God's Word with belief in the integrity of God's Word. And we punctuated conclusions about who Jesus is, conclusions essential to our faith and our active relationship with God. Tonight, a case of conversion to instruct us from the book of Acts, chapter 16. This is about how to become a Christian. But before I begin, I think I know what may happen in our heads when it is announced that a sermon is to be delivered about how to become a Christian. There may be some temptation, it has occurred to me, to immediately say to yourself, I've already been converted. I'm already a Christian. Review has spiritual value. But beyond that, we need to be well equipped to take people to our leader. So as we go back and navigate through these cases of conversion, not only is our faith renewed, not only do we remember what we did, but we are better equipped to talk to others about what we hope they will do in response to Jesus Christ. Context. I do not know what it would be like to be thrown in jail, especially in the primitive culture of the Roman Empire and in the local jail or dungeon in Philippi. None of us have been through an experience just like this. Paul and Silas suffered this event. I'm beginning now at verse 25 in Acts chapter 16. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid. when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. While it may be very obvious and elementary, let me stress that Paul and Silas were not criminals. There is no evidence of any criminal activity on their part. No theft of property, no act of violence, no fraud, no form of any violation of law. Here's what the context shows. Paul and Silas found some people involved in prayer out by the riverside. They sat down and talked to those people. A woman named Lydia had a good heart and listened to these men speak the word of God. She was baptized. Others were baptized, responding to hearing the word of God. And there was now in the local jail in Philippi two preachers. But there was now a local church in Philippi. A slave girl who was possessed by a demon had annoyed Paul and disrupted the work. So Paul used his powers as an apostle to remove the demon from her, freeing her of that spirit of divination. But verse 19 says, her owner saw that their hope of gain was gone. Now you're beginning to see how the preachers got into jail, right? And verse 19 says, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And verse 20, they said, these men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. And verse 21, they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Well, you see the context now. And you see how Paul and Silas wound up in jail. No crime was committed. They were preaching the gospel. A church came into existence. A slave girl freed from her owners, leaving her owners suffering with a loss of income. And their response was to agitate, to incite, and create a mob to attack these men, virtually forcing the magistrates to throw Paul and Silas in jail. The order was given to the jailer to keep these men in maximum security. That's the context of this story about the conversion of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, 25 to 40. And here's the approach I want to use. And as I've suggested earlier, if you're already a Christian, perhaps this approach can become a model for you to use when you sit down with your non-Christian friends and open the Bible, perhaps to this place. What was it that changed the man's life? We need to focus in on that, and I hope to help us do that. What was it that changed this man's life? It is clear to us, just reading the narrative, his life was changed. He became a Christian. Two of his former prisoners became his brothers in Christ. The jailer was baptized, and his family made the same choice. Our question is, what was it that changed this man's life? We're going to focus on that. And we're going to take a look at some of the circumstances that were a part of this conversion, but not the essence of this conversion. Number one, it was not singing that changed the man's life. Singing is important. The Stevens family has helped me appreciate the value of singing spiritual songs. Going all the way back to Tim's grandfather, the first singing school I went to in Fort Smith, Arkansas, was to M. Roy Stevens, Tim's grandfather. He helped me understand the value of spiritual hymns in our worship to God. I held a meeting one time down in the Houston area. Tim's father, R.J., led the singing. And what a great privilege it is for me personally to be here with Tim and listen to him echo that legacy of the Stevens family. Singing is important. It has spiritual purpose. God instructs His people to sing. It is a privilege we should take seriously. Because of the following statements, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That makes it important if that were the only thing the Bible said. Singing is the expression of our hearts through our lips to the Lord, and at the same time admonishing one another. Ephesians 5:19 teaches Christians are to sing and make melody with their hearts to the Lord. Singing is a valuable spiritual exercise for the heart of Christians. It reinforces our faith. It gives good expression to our reverence for God. It reflects our faith in Christ. It lifts us above the mundane and the ordinary, and can help us through very difficult times. Here in Acts 16:25, Paul and Silas, brethren in Christ, together in suffering, had committed no crime, and they're praying and singing hymns to God. And perhaps the jailer was also listening. Hearing these prisoners sing hymns to God, and perhaps he learned something, and perhaps that made an impression, but it wasn't singing that saved the jailer. The fact that Paul and Silas were praying and singing may well have made a good impression upon the man and the others who heard. Maybe they were moved by the experience. It may have been enjoyable to listen to them. Or it may have sounded strange. But as important as singing is for the worship of Christians, singing did not save the Philippian jailer. It wasn't hearing vocal music that changed his life, that took him out of sin and made him right with God. And number two, the earthquake didn't save him either. Verse 26 reveals that suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. Would that get your attention? This was not a minor event. This was not a tremor. This was a great earthquake. Here you are, charged within the incarceration of these prisoners. And two of them are singing and praying, and then there's an earthquake. This is not an ordinary day for a jailer in Philippi. Whatever impact the earthquake had on the jailer, it didn't save him. It was an experience. It was not a conversion. The miraculous element in the story did not save the sinner, did not change the man's status with God. Abraham said to the rich man, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Luke 16:31. Miracles had a very important role in the time of the apostles, but miracles did not impose salvation on anyone. Miracles told people God was involved. Miracles told people His messengers were present, but miracles were not the essence of changing lives. Then I want to say to you that the specific voice of Paul did not save him from his sin. Now let's approach this carefully to be certain we see it accurately. In verses 27 and 28, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. supposing that the prisoners had escaped, but Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer was ready to take his own life. The apostle Paul called out to him, told him not to do that. Do yourself no harm. The Philippian jailer gave heed to the voice of Paul, but we don't have a conversion yet. It might be said that Paul saved his life, but the words of Paul did not save him from sin. Sin is the word for our offenses against God. Those offenses are not removed simply because we let someone help us stay alive. Paul kept the man alive, but there is still sin to be pardoned, and to be pardoned in the manner God has set up for pardon. The voice of Paul did not save the jailer from his sin. Let me make this point, and I'm going to make this from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul did not want anyone to think they could be saved by his eloquence, his voice, his wisdom. And to make that clear, he wrote to the Corinthians and said, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul had no interest in making an impression on people with his vocal presentation skills to gain praise for himself. While Paul, I believe, did his very best to deliver the message, as every messenger of the gospel must, it was the message he wanted to make a lasting impression on the people, not his voice. He wanted to get out of the way and let Christ and Him crucified shine through and reach people. The Philippian jailer was not saved by the specific voice of Paul, his eloquence, his skill, the tone of voice. The suicide was prevented. By the way, the Apostle Paul was one of the first recorded cases of a suicide prevention counselor. So, the man is still alive, but conversion hasn't occurred yet. Let's go further. Falling down and trembling did not save the jailer. In some religious circles, conversion is identified by some sort of emotional, physical reaction. Falling down at the altar, people call it. Trembling, shaking, with bodily movements apparently not under control. This is something that has its origin, by the way, in pagan religion. The ancient Gentile religions encouraged this. Someone would be slain by the gods and out of control and rolling on the ground. I think Paul is alluding to that in 1 Corinthians 12, 2, where he is instructing the Corinthians about the gifts of the Spirit. And he said, "You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led." Now, in the case of the Philippian jailer, Paul stopped him from suicide. And he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. That's an emotional reaction, but it's not a conversion yet. He was not saved by this emotional reaction. After all these earth-shaking events, we can literally say, there is still a life to change. There is a soul to be saved from sin. There is still a reception of God's gift of salvation based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. So let's go further and notice that washing their stripes was not the basis of his salvation. This was actually something he did as an individual, evidence of his appreciation, but this act, though commendable and very outward and practical, was not the basis of his salvation. Ephesians 2:9 teaches, we are saved, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, where are we now? This is a case of conversion, but sometimes it is useful to observe what was incidental in contrast to what was essential. John Clark, who preached here in Texas for many years, used to say, in Bible study, you have to learn to separate things out and put them in the right categories. That's really what we're doing tonight. So let's go further and do it some more. Joy didn't save the jailer. In our religious culture, conversion is often identified more by emotion than anything else. You'll hear people talk about having something that they feel deep down that they cannot explain. It used to be said, very commonly, better felt than told. Conversion is viewed and talked about in modern times more in terms of emotion than anything else. Let me say that there is an emotional component to conversion. But emotion is not the essence of conversion. In this case, verse 34 says, the Philippian jailer rejoiced. It is important, however, to see when he rejoiced and to observe that joy was not the cause of his salvation, but the result. He heard the word of the Lord, believed in Christ, repented, and was baptized as a result of his obedience, verse 34 says that he rejoiced. This is very much like the case in Acts 8:39, where the man from Ethiopia obeyed the gospel, then as a result of that obedience, went on his way rejoicing. So, we are back to our question. You're wondering when I'm going to get there. I will. What saved the Philippian jailer? It was not singing, though singing is good for Christians. It was not the earthquake. Was not the specific voice of the Apostle Paul that did, in fact, keep him from suicide. It was not falling down and trembling. It was not the act of benevolence of washing their stripes. It was not joy. What saved the Philippian jailer? Let's go back and see. Do not take my word for it. Let's go back and see from verse 30 down through verse 33. I hope you have that open. I want you to see it on the page or the phone or the screen. I want you to see it. 30 to 33. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Here's the answer we've been moving toward. He heard, believed, and obeyed the gospel of Christ. That's the answer. He was saved by the blood of Christ upon the expression, the activity of his faith. Now, where did he get that faith? We read it. They spoke the word of the Lord to him. These cases of conversion in the book of Acts are vital. In the instruction provided, telling us clearly what one must do to be saved. It is not intended by the Holy Spirit that we duplicate all the circumstances given in the stories. You don't have to live in Macedonia to be saved. You don't have to be a jailer to be saved. You are thankful that no earthquake experience is necessary to salvation. You may or may not hear Christians singing before you obey the gospel. It is not essential to fall down and tremble. We must carefully put things in their categories. We must distinguish circumstances from conditions of salvation. And if you've heard the gospel for many years, you know what I'm going to say next. Conditions of salvation are constant when you read through the book of Acts. People are not in the same place. They're not doing the same thing. The preacher may not be the same. All the surrounding circumstances may not be duplicated, and in fact are not. But conditions of salvation are constant through the book of Acts. In every case, there was hearing and belief. In every case, either stated or in some way implied confession and repentance. And in every case, the person responding to the gospel was baptized. I think sometimes people get the impression when they listen to us teach these things, or maybe before they listen, that many years ago, some high up fellows in the Church of Christ got together and they said, "Now, what are we going to set as the terms of entrance?" And they sat around a table and they brainstormed. They came up with this idea and that idea. And finally they said, "This is it." And then they just passed that on in history and we just bought into it. Or somebody may have the idea that this sort of thing happened with the apostles. And so sometime early on Pentecost, they got together and said, "Now, how are we going to work this, fellas? How are we going to do this? Are we going to require this or that? What are we going to do?" No, I'll tell you. It was not that way with men who believed what we believe about the Bible early in American history. It was not that way with the apostles. The apostles bound and loosed on earth what had been already bound and loosed in heaven. We didn't make up the conditions of salvation. The apostles didn't. We read them in the Bible. The apostles delivered the message. The jailer heard, believed, and obeyed the gospel. Listen again, please. Don't take my word for it. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Ladies and gentlemen, God offers salvation to sinners based on the death of Jesus Christ. When that message is heard and believed, there should follow the response God has instructed. This says immediately he and all his family were baptized, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Today there is the same message, and there should be the same response. We need to preach this message. We need to use the Bible to give people today the instruction given them in the New Testament. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the answer then is the answer today. I want to tell you a story. It was in 1966, I may have mentioned this earlier in the week, that I joined the Army. Spent the summer in Georgia, Army basic training at Fort Benning. One of the hardest summers of my life. beyond the physical stress, there was the unspoken reality that many of these boys we were with would die within the next year in the jungles of Vietnam. Their names are now engraved on the Vietnam Memorial Wall. When we were in basic, we knew of that reality, but we didn't talk about that much. We knew that that dark prospect was real as we endured all of our training, but we didn't talk about it much. And after basic training, I had a stateside assignment during my whole tour of duty. I was never deployed to combat theater. Those of us serving at various posts here in the country would often get the news of men we knew killed or missing in action. There was a weekly newspaper called Army Times. And when the paper arrived each week, copies were delivered here in the States. And during lunch or a break, we would sit in the day room and quietly turn to the last few pages in the Army Times, and there'd be a list, fatalities in the war. Each of us would hold our individual copies of the paper and silently read those names. And the silence was often broken when someone would say, "I knew him. I went to basic with him. I grew up in the same neighborhood as this man." And sometimes the silence as we read the list would be almost broken by someone struggling to hold back an emotional outburst. And for hours after that, there would be a very somber mood as we did our work. But the next day came, and we seemed to resume a more lighthearted mood. The weekly jolting news didn't really change us. There was an emotional reaction, but there was no real change in life. The guys who got drunk every weekend kept doing that. They may have even increased their alcoholic intake. Those of us who held religious convictions just maintained what we had been raised to do. So there was a temporary emotional alarm when we would read the names of our buddies. But the emotional experience didn't change our lives. And the death of a friend didn't supply any atonement for our sin or guidance for life. And here is my point. The gospel of Christ does more than just create an emotional reaction. It certainly does that for tender hearts. But it takes you to atonement, relief from guilt by the blood of Christ. The gospel calls for more than just a feeling, but a response, as instructed by the apostles, a response that will take you out of sin, into fellowship with God, away from sin to God, to live as a disciple of Christ and go to heaven. You want to go there? Let's go right now while we stand together and sing. Obey the gospel.